Bible with you this morning, if you could turn to Matthew 6, 5 through 15, and if you have a church Bible, that's page 1504. Matthew 6, 5 through 15. The heading is prayer. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins.
For the past month or so now, we have been looking at this, I think, a provocative question and seeking to answer it. Is it possible to live life without regret? Is it possible for someone like you and I to make decisions in such a way that we will be glad for them, ultimately, that we will be better off as a result of the decisions that we make in our lives? And that's an ambitious title or a theme, I guess I could say, to say the least, to suggest that it is possible to live without regret, because for most of us it's too late. We've already said or done things that we regret, or in actuality we wish we would have never done. And yet I believe that with God's help, we can live our lives in such a way that in the major areas of life, which we will be investigating here in this series, we can look back in the end and say, no regrets. No regrets. In your spiritual disciplines charts, we have been looking at the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs is it's a provocative study, I think, because it forces you to think. There are included in Proverbs some 800 short sayings that were collected by King Solomon some 1,000 years B.C., 900 and some years B.C. And he wrote many of these, and he collected others, and he put them in a book which we have today, which you and I can go back to and look at what some would consider ancient wisdom of King Solomon, that wise old king. And you'll notice that Proverbs is a study in contrasts. What you find there as you read Proverbs is the contrast between a variety of things. The most usual topic is wisdom. The contrast between wisdom and foolishness. You will also find the contrast between good and evil. You'll find the contrast between industry and what he calls being a sluggard. Laziness. It's a study in contrasts. And the passage that we have chosen is kind of the theme passage for this series, in Proverbs 14:8. Let's see if you've learned it yet. Say it with me if you're able to say it. The wisdom of the prudent is to give thought to their ways. The wisdom of the prudent, a wise and prudent person, thinks before he or she acts. That's not the end of the verse. The verse goes on to say, but the folly of fools is deception. In contrast, a foolish person acts out in folly, is the word that's frequently employed there in Proverbs. They're folly. They do foolish things and live in a life of deception. The folly of fools is deception. They are deceived. whether it is purposefully by someone else or whether it is a case of self-deception, perhaps one of the most dangerous of all. And they're foolish. Deception. This is the season of deception in Michigan. I don't know if you're aware of that. This is the time of year when more people practice deception than in any other time, I think, throughout the year. In fact, as I look out in the audience, there are some deceivers out there today. I can see you. I know who you are. So how do you know that, Pastor? Because I know you like to hunt. And hunting is based on deception, isn't it? These guys put out decoys. Gary, where are you this morning? Are you here? You got a decoy, Gary? You're a deceiver. He deceives those poor deer. He puts this decoy out that looks real. And that buck, desperate for a first date, would do anything to have a kiss that day. And he hears Gary's deceptive call. Gary's got one of those trumpets that he blows, you know, wah, wah, and it makes the deer sound. And is deceived. That deer hears the sound. He looks in the distance and sees, with makeup and everything, a beautiful doe standing still. And according to the sound of the call that Gary makes, in translation, she's saying, "Over here, boys." It's exactly what it means in deer language. And that lovesick deer, as most deer do, will travel downwind just to be sure. And Gary has deceived him again. He catches him on another sense. He's got the scent. Women, you wouldn't want to try these scents out because they don't work typically in human company. But they work great on animals, in this case deer. In kind terms, the scent is urine. And so that urine, they smell that, they see her, they hear her, and they come running, you know, eyes bulging. And the deceiver of all people is hiding in the bushes or up in the tree. That doesn't sound fair to me, does it to you? And when that deer least expects it, he takes the shot. And I've seen Gary shoot. He's not bad. Although I think he would admit he's missed a few in his day as well. Deception. This is the season of deception. The folly of fools. There are all kinds of things out there that will deceive you. And you might think that what you're doing is good or right. And in actuality, as Scripture would state it, you are being foolish. The wisdom of the prudent is to give thought to his ways, to think carefully before you act. What is the result and outcome? Because every choice carries consequences, short or long term, of my actions before I follow through with a decision. The Apostle Paul told the Galatian believers, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. That exhortation is there numerous times in the New Testament. Don't be deceived. Don't be tricked. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Every farmer in the county is dependent upon that for their livelihood for years. It's the sowing and reaping. It's a principle of life. You always reap what you sow. You reap in proportion to what you sow. And you only reap after you have sown. Do not be deceived. You cannot get away with foolish actions. They will eventually catch up with you. As we say occasionally, your sins will find you out sooner or later. And to think otherwise is to be deceived, according to Scripture. You reap what you sow. We have buried 3 out of 4 friends of mine who have died with AIDS. One of those who, as far as I know, still survives, a friend from college, Joe Healy, would admittedly tell you that he was openly deceived. He bought a lie that was told him, this was years ago, that he could act on his impulses and get away with it. And today he awaits the inevitable. I have not heard from Joe or of Joe for quite a while now. I have no idea whether he has joined the 4 and is dead. But there is, for all of us, in some form or fashion, consequences, sometimes life-threatening, for the actions that, and the decisions that we make and the actions that we take. There's a passage in Luke 12, if you have your Bible and want to turn over there, where Jesus reemphasizes this idea of a person who was doing good, apparently in his own mind. He had a great thing going. The only problem is he had not included God in his life plans. And with all the effort and all the energy and all the time that it took him to succeed, from God's perspective, in the final analysis, he failed. Luke chapter 12. I think you're familiar with the parable. It's called the rich fool. That's the way it's been coined. Beginning there in verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed you, or who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" It's not my job to arbitrate here. It's not why I'm here, Jesus tells this individual. But he keys off of the situation. He takes the opportunity to tell a story or a parable. He said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed." But greed comes in all forms and fashions, doesn't it? Now here's a statement that I think is substantive. It's very significant. I'd like for you to think about it. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. If we were to write the equation on the board here, capital letters, fill in the blank. How would you answer that? What is the essence of life in your estimation? Man's life, according to Christ, does not consist in, well, this man had inserted things. He filled in the blank right there. And Jesus said he missed it. That's not what life is about. Conversely, every commercial on TV today is going to try to sell you something, claiming that that thing is going to fill or fulfill you in some form or fashion. And the Bible says it'll never do. He tells somewhat of a dramatic situation here, parable, to explain that. He told him this parable: the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do with what I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to myself, 'Self, you have plenty of good,'" fill in the blank, "things." I mean, that's what's good in life. It's things. That's the idea, is to have, to possess. "You have plenty of good things stored up for you for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." There's another cultural value that is strongly promoted in our society today. Pleasure. Hedonism. The god of the Greeks. Hedonists. The point of life. Life, for many people, is pleasure. It's to feel good. In fact, even as Christians, we assume that that's what God wants for us. To feel good. How could God dare not to answer this prayer and to make me more comfortable, or to make life more convenient? Well, just possibly, quite possibly, that's not God's perspective. That's not how he would fill in the blank. This man was looking at things as a way of taking life easy. Notice verse 20, and here's the point. God said to him two words. How did he describe them? "You fool." That's not nice. Call someone a fool. God does. He's quite clear. And I think Jesus wasn't far behind, challenging the Pharisees, the most religious of them all, in their foolishness and hypocrisy. "You fool, this very night," he tells them, "your soul will be required of you. And then who will get all those things that you've prepared for yourself?" The focus of this person's life was self. Let me illustrate that for you. Go back to verse 17. See if you hear a word. I'm going to try to emphasize it as I read it, just a little different form. See if anything stands out here. "He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' And he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself,'" am I going to catch the accent or do I need to read it again? See what the focus of his life was? I, me, my, mine. How many of you struggle with that besides me? Does that mean that self is no good and we have to eradicate self? Quite the opposite. God wants you to be the best self that you can be. But you'll never get there. You will never reach your potential, I would argue, without the designer, the creator, the author of your life, guiding you step by step to become the person that he designed you to be, all that you could possibly be. God said, "You fool." You see, the wisdom of the prudent is to give thought to their ways, but the folly of fools is deception. Sometimes they don't even know what they're doing. In review this morning, before we pick up with this next section, let's go back and catch ourselves up here. We've talked about a variety of things the last few weeks, but in essence, I suggested what might be considered an equation that we could use to simplify the Christian life. Call it the industry equation, where you take raw material and you set it through a refining process and you develop the desired product. In a similar sense, the Christian life could be considered the raw material, a person. What kind of person? A Christian. Okay? You cannot make peach pie without peaches. You can imitate it, but you can't make the real thing. And you need to have Christ in order to complete the process. He's a Christian, a person involved in a process of developing a product. What's the product? It's the life of Christ replicated in us. It's the Christ-likeness that God has designed us to experience. Just like we told the kids, what the Spirit of God wants to produce. He wants to replicate his image, really, in us. And all those qualities or characteristics that are God-like. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control reproduced in us to the honor and glory of God. That's the product. The question we ask is, what is the process? By what process can we develop that product? The process is always more important than the product in industry, because you'll never get the process if you err in process. So we need to be very careful, and we've tried to do this now, to think carefully about that process. I suggested it's a process of progress. Scripture in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, tells us that we are being transformed into Christ's likeness with ever-increasing glory. Let me see if I can illustrate this on the board here. Follow with me. I believe, you don't have to agree with me, but I believe that Scripture tells us that God's design and desire, as 2 Corinthians 3 tells us, is to transform us, let me use a cross here to illustrate it, into the image of Christ. That's the goal. He wants to make us real-life sons of God, just like his Son, the Savior. People after his own heart, people who reflect his being in his image. And you and I, here we are on the timeline of life, okay? Let's put a little man here. We are moving through time, the allotted time that God has given you and I. And at some time, in some form or fashion, let me put another cross right here, Jesus Christ moves in this person's life or moves into this person's life in such a way that he or she becomes a Christian. That makes sense? The question is, what is the process that takes this person from here to there? Rick stated in our opening worship this morning, it's really a lifetime process, I agree. It's not an instantaneous thing, although in our culture that also is a high value, isn't it? Can't do it fast. we'll go somewhere else. That's what we're looking for. Our book here, if you've been reading chapter 5, I believe it is, he talks about slowing down. And he makes a strong point for the case that hurry will never work in Christianity. He says, essentially, if you're in a hurry, you can't become like Christ. And that tends to eliminate some of us because we are in a hurry. Our time is so scarce. We have so many things piled on that to add one more thing, we break down. We really can't. I'd like to, but I don't have time. And that's explicative. That explains why, for a variety of reasons, many people stay at this point and never grow spiritually. Spiritual growth, let's use this quadrant here in terms of growth. And God's ideal is that progressively, I'll just make a straight line to simplify it, you and I are, through the process of time, are growing spiritually higher and higher, more and more Christ-like. And like physical development, when someone is born at birth, there is a series of stages that they go through to develop. Well, what are those stages? Let's just name them. You have infancy at birth, right? Birth and actually prenatal, but let's start here. Birth, infancy, toddlerhood. What's after toddlerhood? Preschool, possibly, years we could say. Then you've got the primary school years. Secondary school, we could call that adolescence, somewhere in that department. Anybody who works with secondary schoolers, they reach adolescence. That's kind of a stormy period where they begin to extend their will, exert their will like no other, and where they necessarily need to receive more freedoms in order to develop properly as an adult. But we end up here in adulthood, and even adulthood is divided, isn't it? Young adulthood, middle years, career age, adults, and seniors. And then graduation day. You know when that is, after your senior year, when you finally arrive into the presence of the Lord. In a similar sense, could I suggest to you that people grow in stages spiritually? It's not unlike the spiritual development that God develops in people's lives. And too often we expect a baby to do grown-up things, spiritually speaking. Well, they can't. Not any more than a young child or an infant could drive your car. And so we set ourselves up for frustration as pastors sometimes and Christians because we assume things that aren't true about people. And we do that sometimes with good reason, because that person has attended church for many years, or because that person has seemed to be a good person, or they come from a good family. But that does not mean that they are mature, spiritually speaking. It's a process of progress. It's progressive. We are being transformed progressively into His likeness. And Paul says it like this, with ever-increasing glory. It's like stairs. A little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. In our adult group this morning after our service next door, we're going to look at backsliding. And we're going to ask ourselves, is it possible, and does it seem that some people get started on the journey and then they kind of slide back, we would call it. They regress. They don't progress. And I'm going to ask the question, why is that? And brainstorm some reasons. There's some good reasons why that happens. And a wise person gives thought to his ways would recognize those and avoid, like the plague, some of those things that could tend to call me or pull me backwards and not forwards in my Christian life. I suggested at the retreat this weekend that there are two things that we can do, practically speaking, to augment, to facilitate this process of progress. Remember the two T's we looked at? Training and tools. We can train Christians and we can equip them with tools to help them succeed in this process of development, spiritually speaking. Notice in your notes there, one of the primary tools that I suggested are what we call spiritual disciplines. Definition for that, a spiritual discipline is any activity that can enable me, empower me, that can equip me, gives me the equipment to do what? to live the life, to grow spiritually as Christ intended me to grow. Spiritual disciplines, I would say, are the tools of the trade. And what we need to do is train ourselves to use those tools. 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul exhorts his disciple Timothy, train yourself for godliness. I want you to get into training to become more godly, godlike, Christ-like, Timothy. It's actually something that you can determine to do and follow through with. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, let me quote it for you. It tells us there that God gave pastors, I'm going to use myself, along with four other leadership types, to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers are the five that are mentioned in Ephesians 4, leadership gifts. He said he gave pastors and teachers to the church to do one major task. It's not to preach. It's not to visit the sick. It's not to perform weddings and funerals. What else are they good for? Well, if they're worth their salt, according to Ephesians 4, they better be emphasizing one thing: to equip the believers for works of service. The number one assignment that I've been given and will have to answer for at Bethel Gilead is, have you equipped people? Have you given them the equipment they need, the tools, to do what? What did the verse say? For works of service. The ministry should be carried out not by the individual, the professional, but by the mass, the group. All of us are ministers, and all of us need to be trained and equipped to serve God in our various life capacities, wherever He might have us. The spiritual disciplines that we looked at this weekend, let me review one more thing here. I'll write it on the board for you. We divided, and this is kind of a, what would I say? It's not really actual. This is just for our own understanding. I divided them into public and private disciplines. There are spiritual activities that will help you, enable you to grow and develop spiritually. The primary private discipline is solitude. The primary public discipline is fellowship. All the other disciplines, tools, hinge on these two. You cannot practice the private disciplines without solitude. You cannot practice public disciplines if you're not in fellowship, in connection with God's people, in relationship with them. What I'm going to suggest in the next several weeks is that we look at three private disciplines related to solitude. Probably no surprises here. Prayer, study, and meditation. Not medication, meditation. Did you get that? Prayer, study, and meditation. These three, to be done effectively, need to be done alone. Just you and God. Scripture tells us that Jesus, the world's busiest man, with the greatest weight, literally the weight of the world on his shoulders. Anybody feel like they've been carrying the world around recently? Imagine how he felt. The assignment that God gave him was quite simple. Go to earth. Develop a worldwide movement in 3 years that will transform the face of humanity until I return, or till you return, thousands of years later. Nothing else. Go for it, son. Well, you say he was the Son of God, he could do anything. Yeah, but his worldwide movement depended on, initially hinged on 12 men, didn't it? It depended on regular guys, just like you, just like me. Continues to depend on us today. The Bible says that one of the things that Jesus often did, I've got it in my notes and I don't have my notes in front of me. I think they're stuck on my clipboard there, just following the outline on the bulletin, was that he often went off to secluded places to pray. Jesus frequently would go away by himself. He practiced the discipline of solitude. Even though he was here to save the masses, he knew that his public life hinged on his private life. Do you know that? What's your private life like? Are you one person in public and someone else in private? Is there a discrepancy between the two? Use? Your public life is hinged upon your private life. If you and I are going to give our lives to people publicly, you better spend time in private with God. The thing that he did is he would seek solitary places, it's repeated in Scripture, to pray, to be alone with his Father and go over the assignment, to talk things over with him before he would go back out in ministry. Prayer, study, and meditation. Later on, we're going to look at several public disciplines that are related to fellowship that flow from the corporal involvement with the body of Christ. I'd like to close this morning from Luke chapter 11. If you turn with me and introduce just that first discipline, and we'll finish up here. Luke 11 and verse 1. Apparently the disciples were catching on. Jesus was vicariously, was rubbing off on them. He must have been carrying the contagion, and they themselves were catching it. Because without Jesus suggesting it, they themselves asked to learn something from him. They wanted to know what he knew and how he did it when he went alone with the Father in prayer. See that? Apparently they saw the results in public, and they correlated his public life with his private life. And so they came to Jesus. Chapter 11, verse 1. One day Jesus was praying in a certain, let me insert there, solitary place. You can bet on it. When he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." Prayer is a skill that can be learned. It's a tool that can be used. It's available to all of us at any time. You simply need to learn how to employ it for your benefit, in order to grow in your relationship with God. "Teach us to pray, Lord." And he said to them, "When you pray," and notice he outlines here, we like to quote it verbatim, don't we? The Lord's Prayer. I think what Jesus was doing was giving us five or six categories in prayer. Just cover these five or six bases every time you pray. You'll be great. We'll go back here maybe next week, but let's just look at them. Father, start out by addressing God as Father. That relationship that is established as you as his child. "Hallowed be thy name." Something very significant in that phrase. We'll get there later. "Your kingdom come." What is it that God has on his agenda? Above all things, it's his kingdom. That is of most highest concern to God and ought to be for us as well. "Give us each day our daily bread." You and I all of us on a regular basis have a variety of needs that God is interested in. And he wants you to talk to him about it. "Forgive us our sins." He wants you to admit, to fess up to those areas that you've fallen short. That's where the regrets, really, I think there's hope for all of us, because those things that I regret honestly don't weigh on my conscience today. I understand and believe in the concept of forgiveness. And God has, as he promised, cleansed me from every wrongdoing or sin. I'm a new man. I've got a new start. I can have a clean slate. In fact, every day, if it is needed. "Forgive us our sins, as we forgive everyone who sins against us." There's the interpersonal relationship element. "Lead us not into temptation." It's that deception we were talking about at the beginning, isn't it? "Lord, teach us to pray." Repeat after me. "Lord, let's try that again. Lord, teach me to pray." It's right in the Bible. Those are the kinds of prayers I think God loves to answer. You got it. No problem. How many of you would admit that you need to learn a thing or two about prayer? How many of you could strengthen and develop that facet, that discipline, that tool in your life? Let me suggest a correlation and we'll close. If you haven't got time to be alone, you probably won't learn to pray. Something that you're going to have to take time to do alone. I'll give you a secret of mine. Maybe you've already discovered it if you've seen me at a stoplight in town somewhere. One of my greatest sanctuaries, solitary places where I spend most of my time praying is my car. Don't be alarmed if you see me speaking to no one at a stoplight sometime. It's not original with me. I learned it from a missionary, a friend in Argentina back in 1983. Every time we got in the car to travel somewhere, he'd just start talking to God. It was as if I wasn't even there. Lord, I praise you for this day. It's going to be a great day. Vroom, you know, and off we'd go. And he'd just start talking. And typically he would say, oh, sorry about that. I cut you out of the conversation here. And he told me, I spend so much time traveling, and he did, throughout the country of Argentina. He said that I discovered that some of the most significant times that I can have with God alone, I don't turn on radios and headphones, or I just pray. I just talk to him. In my car, and I've kind of adopted his strategy here, it's become a sanctuary. It's a great place to get alone, just to go over what's happening in my life with him, following some of the basic concepts that Jesus outlined for his disciples. Anyone can pray. If you don't believe me, I'll bring in a year-and-a-half-year-old daughter, and she'll pray for you next week. If she can do it, so can you. So can I. Application this morning, let me ask you, where are you at in your spiritual growth process? If I were to look at you, or you were to look at me physically, you could pretty well figure where we're at in developmental stages, couldn't you? It's harder to do spiritually, but you being honest with yourself could probably pinpoint. Am I at a point of birth, or am I in spiritual infancy? Maybe I'm in the spiritual adolescent stage, and I'm really struggling with some of the freedoms that God is giving me. Perhaps you're in early adulthood. Some of you have been for years faithful to God and walking with Him steadily in what would be considered senior adults. You're ready for graduation, aren't you? Looking forward to it. All of us are somewhere in this process of progress. And your assignment and mine is to determine where am I at and what's the next step. And how can I avoid the pitfalls that will take me down or even pull me back and regress instead of progress. Number two, do you need to be trained? All of us, I would assume, are unfinished products. There's plenty of rough edges in all of us that could yet be sanded off, couldn't they? Have you learned to use the tools that God offers you to promote your growth in Christ-likeness? That's our objective for the next several weeks, is just to bring out the toolbox, lay them on the table, and say, here's this one. How do you use it? Let's work with it this week. And then finally, how difficult would it be for you to cultivate the spiritual discipline of solitude into your weekly schedule? That's your first tool. That's your assignment for this week if you've not done it or are not doing it regularly. Find a solitary place to be alone with Him and talk things over, for starters, how you're doing and how it's going, what you need and what God's desires are for you in your life. If you don't, what do you stand to lose? In my mind, you don't have to agree with this, I would suggest that you will have great regrets when you get to the end of your life. And rather than being affirmed as a wise man, as Jesus told the parable, God could possibly, of all who knows all, say, you're foolish. Jesus finished that parable by saying, this is how it will be for anyone who is rich towards himself, who's self-centered and is not rich, not focused, not God-centered. He's not rich towards God. He was going to be all that a mortal should be tomorrow. No one would be kinder or braver than he tomorrow. A friend who was troubled and weary, he knew, who'd be glad of a lift and needed it too, on him he would call to see what he could do tomorrow. Each morning he stacked up the letters he'd write and thought of the folks he would fill with delight tomorrow. It's too bad indeed. He was busy today, hadn't a minute to stop on his way. More time he would have for others, he'd say, tomorrow. The greatest of workers he would have been. The world would have known him had he only seen tomorrow. The fact is, he died and faded from view And all that was left when his living was through was a mountain of things he intended to do tomorrow. Got plans for tomorrow? Yesterday is gone. Realistically speaking, tomorrow may never come. All you've got for sure is today. The wisdom of the wise, the wisdom of the prudent, is to give thought to his ways. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. There's a challenge here for all of us. I include myself. How easily we are deceived. We buy into all kinds of ideas that are not of spiritual origin. We think that life is so many other things than what it really ultimately consists of. And God, I ask you to check us, to check me this morning. Help us to give serious thought to the way that our lives are going, so that before it's too late, before those regrets overwhelm us, we can make the necessary adjustments to live our lives not as foolish people, but as wise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1912, Austin Miles was asked as a hymn writer to write a hymn whose mission would be this: to give hope to the hopeless, to give rest to the weary, to be a downy pillow for dying beds. And so Austin Miles set himself apart and determined what that type of hymn might be. He tells a story about reading in John chapter 20, where Jesus revealed himself in a garden to Mary. And he literally says, "I was transformed by the moment. It was as if I was transposed to that moment and saw Mary and Jesus as he revealed himself as risen." And all the grief and all the pain and all the fears that had enveloped her smelled it off. And they walked from that garden. And so he wrote a hymn that perhaps is one of the best loved old hymns, apart from the rugged cross maybe in the garden. And I'd like to suggest that we sing it this morning. This may not be true of you yet, but as an ideal, think what it would be like to have that kind of a relationship where you would regularly walk with him. This author apparently knew what that felt like, and you and I can as well. It's number 425 in your hymnal. Let's close with this hymn this morning. Think about what you sing as you do. Stand with me if you would.